God, as we come to this pivotal moment in the recorded history of your dealings with your people, we ask for the faith that you gave Jacob, faith that looked forward to what would happen in the days to come, faith that lives well and so dies well, faith in the resurrected Son of God. Make him beautiful to us tonight by the power of the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 48, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan. On the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Now down to verse 13. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the land.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By Israel, by you, Israel, pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" And down to chapter 49 and verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is like a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine as a donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And then down to verse 22. "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. by the God of your Father who will bless you and who will help you by the Almighty, who will bless you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your Father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. And then down to verse 33. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessings to it. Most of you will know this route if you've gone up through Greenville towards Asheville, north there on Highway 25, as you come out of Traveler's Rest, which now has become something of a booming metropolis. Couldn't believe it the last time I drove through there, lines outside of restaurants. But you're driving up there, and there's billboards for all the resort communities they've built there in the last 20 years. And one of them, not too long ago, caught my attention. It said, "Wellness is a way of life here." And it struck with me because I read an article recently. Al Mohler brought it to my attention on his podcast, The Briefing, about wellness as the new religion in America. Now, there's nothing wrong with being physically healthy and taking care of our bodies, but the concept of wellness has gone far beyond that in the modern West to a total religious worldview. And the gospel, as usual, is going to turn that kind of thinking on its head. Wellness for the scriptures is not so much how you live. That is important, as we'll see. But wellness really comes to the fore in how you die. And that's what Jacob shows us tonight, how to die well. And he died well because he knew the best was yet to come. Here we are towards the end of this marvelous story of Joseph. And as we come to the conclusion, we saw last time that Jacob lived the promise-driven life. He was driven by the promises of God, and therefore, as we'll see, he died in faith and he lived a life of resurrection hope. And we come, as I mentioned, to a turning point tonight. As Jacob gives these prophecies about what's going to happen, verse 49, chapter 49 and verse 1 says, "In the days to come," he's forward looking. He's saying, "Here is a prophecy for what's coming after me." And therefore, what I want us to see from these chapters is that Jacob's benediction and prediction teach us how Christ cares for us and what to expect from his kingdom. Jacob's benediction and prediction teach us how Christ cares for us and what to expect in his kingdom. Chapter 48 will be our first heading, Jacob's benediction, and then chapter 49, Jacob's prediction. Jacob's benediction there in 48 begins with a blessing. He opens and closes this account in this chapter 48 of these two events, his traveling in Luz to Canaan and then the death of Rachel in Padan. And he says through all of this, he says, "God has blessed me in his going out and his coming in. The one who has said previously to Pharaoh, 'Few and evil have been my days,' says, 'God has blessed me.'" And he is the one who now is pronouncing the blessing upon his descendants. Had to remember the lesson that all of us will have to learn, that in order to be a blessing to others, in order to function here as the prophet he would be, Jacob had to remember the blessing of God to him. And he remembers it in this way. He says, "God has been faithful to me, and he will be faithful to you, Joseph. He will be faithful to your descendants." And he expresses the faithfulness of God with this tender image, an image that runs all the way from here in Genesis to the end, this image of the shepherd. And we well know, I think most of us, if you grew up around church, if you've been around funeral services, you've heard Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that theme is tremendously comforting to us in that psalm, but it's also a theme of terror in other places of the scripture, where God says in the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapters 34 and onwards, he says, "I am the shepherd of Israel, and the shepherds who I've set over Israel, my under shepherds, I will judge them because they haven't been doing their job." And all of that shepherd imagery comes to the fore in John chapter 10 when we meet the good shepherd, Jesus. And just as Jacob confessed in his blessing, in his benediction upon his descendants, that God had been faithful to him, he could hardly realize how true were the words he was speaking as they pointed forward to the one who came to those who were weary with their sin, weary with the noisome burdens placed upon them by a legalistic order, calling themselves under shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. How comforting, what a cool drink of water it would have been for those people to have heard, "I am the good shepherd," Jesus says. "My Father," he says, "has given me all of my people, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That was Jacob's confession here as he took to his lips that title of God, the shepherd of Israel. He was confessing in hope that no one would snatch him from the Father's hand as he pronounced this great blessing. My friends, as we come to the end of 2019, even if you're not a Christian here tonight, you know something of the blessing of God upon your life. The very fact that you're here tonight, breathing, lets you know that God has been good to you. And if you're a Christian, how much more should you be tonight looking back across this past year saying, "He's been my shepherd since the days of my youth. He's brought me safe this far." And you can say with the hymn writer, "And grace will lead me home." Friends, reflect upon that. Isn't it so useful when we're tempted to be downcast, when we're tempted to be envious of others, when we're tempted to be depressed, when we're tempted to take our eyes off of the hope that Jacob had? Isn't it good to be reminded that God has been and will be our shepherd? That He leads us by the still waters, that He leads us safely home, that no one who belongs to Christ will ever be snatched away, not by your sin, not by the powers of death and hell. You, my dear friend, can finish the race the same way Jacob finished and say, "He's been faithful. He's been my shepherd." And let me just ask that question. Do you know Him as your shepherd tonight? Have you realized you're a lost, errant, wandering sheep? And as we've heard before from this pulpit, Dr. Thomas preached on this passage from John that shepherds are wonderful and sheep are stupid. Have you owned the fact tonight that you and I are stupid sheep, wandering away and needing the hope that Jacob confessed here tonight? And the blessings he pronounced take us back to the heart of the promises made to his grandfather Abraham. Lands and seed. That's what he's saying. God, be faithful to your promises. Give my descendants this land that you promised my grandfather, that you promised me. And when he goes on to say there in verse 16, "Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." The word there can be translated land. This whole notion of land and people runs all the way through the scriptures. And again, Jacob's faith here looks beyond the mere piece of geographical property that he had lived on, that he hoped Joseph would return to. And Jacob knew that. He knew that the geographical borders that he was promising to his descendants, that God had promised to him, that he was pronouncing the benediction upon, that those geographical borders were but a means to a greater end. And that greater end again comes to its fullness when we come with our Savior to the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit," better translated, "the land." The land. And what Jesus is saying is the faith of Jacob looked forward to him. And that the promise of land and descendants was never meant just for one geographical location and one hereditary people. It was meant for all who would have the faith of Jacob in the Savior who said, "Blessed are the meek." And my friends, when we catalog Jacob's life, when we look back upon it, when its pages are spread before us and we read its long and sad tale, and yet we read upon it the hope of resurrection. What is his faith but a faith that was meek? What is his faith but one that looked beyond himself and saw him who was the very picture of meekness, so that we who are not meek by nature might inherit something far greater than the land, the new heavens and the new earth? This is the faith that says God will bring you again. Don't you love it? Doesn't it thrill you when you read those words? He'll bring you again, my dear son Joseph. I know you're living in Egypt. I know you have all the power in the world. But he's going to bring you back, and God is going to keep his promises to you, to your children. He will never break his word. That's what he's saying to him. And when we get to the end there of this chapter in verse 22, Jacob's words take us deeper than we might have imagined, and farther in the New Testament than we could have possibly hoped. Because if you would turn over to John 4 and look at verse 5, you'd see that one of the most fateful encounters Jesus had in all of his ministry was at the very place that he's promised Joseph right here, the best of the inheritance, Shechem, mountain slopes. If you're using the ESV, it will have a footnote there saying that the Hebrew for mountain slopes sounds like Shechem. And when you turn ahead to John 4 and verse 5, as Jesus travels through Samaria, he sits down in this place at Jacob's well to meet a serial adulteress. And as Ligon Duncan put it, have the single most important conversation in recorded human history on the worship of God with this serial adulteress. How do these two themes come together? Once again, Jacob's faith is on display. And the location that he promises Joseph tells us his story in miniature. And that's why I think in the providence of God, Jesus met this woman so broken by the world, so abused by sin, so enthralled by the demonic powers that led her to not have one, not two, not three, not four. And even the man she was living with then was not her husband, looking forlornly for love like so many today. And yet Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. Jacob's faith looked forward to not just a location, but to the promise of the one who would come forth from his descendants, who would be to him like God had been to him, a shepherd for very messed up, sinful people like you and me. The best of the lands was given to Joseph. And one of the purposes of that blessing was so that one day Jesus would meet this woman. And this woman offers us such hope. And shows us the kind of faith God blesses, the kind of faith Jacob is praying here for his descendants. Jacob had a blessing to give, but he also, not just a benediction, but a prediction. And he goes through each of his sons here. We skipped some of that. And it's, as one commentator put it, when you read through these blessings, they're a mixed bag. They're mixed blessings. You wouldn't want to be near some of his sons based on the predictions Jacob makes about them. But as this writer went on to point out, we find ourselves in these brothers. And we've noticed that throughout the story, haven't we? We can talk about Jacob's faith. We hope for it. We pray for it. But we're more like the Reubens, the Dans, the Benjamins of this story. Run stable like Reuben. Jacob will say he's unstable like water. Have you ever felt like that? If you're looking for an identity somewhere outside of Jesus, you will be unstable. Unstable we are at times, and deceitful like Dan, putting on the mask, telling everyone we're fine. Turmoil in us and around us. And we're greedy like Benjamin. He's like a wolf. We're more like these brothers than we are like Judah or Joseph in these blessings. And the only hope for lost, selfish people like us is this, really one of the centerpieces of Old Testament prophecy. Look there at verse 10 of 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And you'll have a footnote there. The Hebrew's difficult. Until he comes to Shiloh. I think this is the right translation. Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Then he goes on with this imagery of wine and garments stained and donkeys eating off vines. And that all sounds very foreign to 21st century Westerners. Two words summarize the prediction of what this ruler will be like that comes from Judah. He'll be rich and dangerous. Those two words that come to your mind when you think of Jesus, because that's who he is talking about here. The ruler of Judah's line. You flip forward to the book of Revelation and Jesus is given this title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The scepter implies rulership. This one coming is the Messiah. And he's rich. That's this abundance of wine, teeth whiter than milk. He is rich and he's dangerous. Did you see that word, the blood of grapes? Just reading in Revelation the other morning, Revelation 19, when Jesus comes, treading the winepress of God's wrath. And here again, we come to this imagery that runs all throughout the Old Testament. Wine, grapes, richness, abundance. And that's what Jacob could hardly have realized as he's making this prophecy here, is that the one who would fulfill it would also be the one who turned water into wine. Why? You see this wine imagery all through Jesus' ministry. He turned water into wine to show us that the kind of ruler that he is, fabulously wealthy in his kingdoms, dangerous in his judgments, is yet the one who has grace for sinners. And that sovereign grace is the only hope lost selfish people like the Reubens, the Dans, and the Benjamins of the world, like you and me, have. When the Savior turns the water into wine, what he was saying was, the new order's come. I am the fulfillment of all that came before, all that looked forward to me. And now if you will drink of this cup of the richness of my blessings, you will avoid me having your garments stained, my garments stained with your blood when I return in judgment. Terrifying imagery when we think about the return of Christ. Blood-stained garments, treading the winepress of God's wrath. And the only hope we have now is faith, and faith alone in this one that Jacob prophesied. And he tells us what you can expect if you have faith in this one when he goes to Joseph. He looks at Joseph and says, you're the tree that's grown despite opposition. All that imagery of arrows and archers was the betrayal of his brothers. And that's why, again, you've got a little difficulty in the translation there of verse 24. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That's not referring to God. God is known as the rock of Israel. Different word. The stone here refers to Joseph. And what God is saying is, the blessings that have come to you, Joseph, will stand as a memorial for all generations of the truth of him who is the shepherd of Israel. And the memorial stone that your life will leave to those of us sitting here in 2019 is this. The greatest blessings God has to offer will always come with some of the most severe afflictions we could handle. That's what Joseph's life teaches us. That's what Jacob saw. That's why he says you'll be a memorial forevermore of what the pattern of the life of faith will look like. Great blessing amidst severe affliction. Few and evil, and God has blessed me. The cross and the crown. Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And this chapter closes with Jacob dying well. And that's where we'll finish tonight. Let me ask you a very, very simple question tonight. New Year's Eve coming up. One more year behind us. And what is the passing of 1 year but 1 year closer to when your hourglass runs out? Here's the simple question. Are you ready to die? Have you thought about death? Have you thought about the fact that every one of us here, every one of us, statistically speaking, maybe with one exception, will not be sitting here 100 years from now. You will either be dead or Jesus will have come back. And one of the horrors and the shortcomings of a technological age is that it distracts us from the reality that stares us in the face every New Year's Eve. And that is that you and I are a year closer to meeting our Maker. And that the veil between this world and the next, friends, is paper thin. You children who unwrapped your presents this week, maybe mommy and daddy put it in a bag with this tissue paper in it, and you couldn't wait to get rid of that paper to see what's in there. Paper flying everywhere. Children, look at that paper and touch it, and that's how thin your life is between this world and the next. Wellness, in that freighted sense of the term, may be a way of life for the world. But the wellness of the life of faith is always the faith that Jacob had, that looks beyond the pleasures of Egypt, that looks beyond this world, that looks beyond to the Messiah and says, if I live for Him, I will have lived well. And so let me ask you very again simply, are you ready to die tonight? Have you believed on Him, the scepter of Judah, the one who's been sent down from heaven to earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is the Good Shepherd, the Rock of Israel, the Rock that followed them in the desert, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was dead but behold is alive forevermore, who holds the keys of death and hell in His hands and is the one riding, conquering and to conquer, who has a name on His thigh that only He Himself knows, King of kings, Lord of lords. Do you know Him? Have you bowed the knee to Him? Have you taken Him as your own? Death is coming. This is one of the few places you can never hear about that. It's from the gospel. Because everybody else, it's the one taboo thing left in our society. You can talk about all manner of sexual perversions, all manner of other kinds of perversions. Don't bring up death. Let us forget about it. Let us paper over our corpses and make them look pretty. Because we're terrified of it. And the only way to die well, my dear friends, is to know the one that Jacob prophesied tonight. And he says, you can know Me. One of the beauties of the gospel, you can know Him. Living well means dying well. And here's what the gospel offers you. If you want to die well, you need to have what Jacob had and what God offers and what Pharaoh and Egypt could never offer and never fulfill. And it's a Savior who's greater than your sin. And it's the only place you can pin your hopes in a world that breaks its promises all the time. Last thing is this. Here's what Jacob's life teaches us in his faith. Our future is better than our past. Do you think that would have been hard to believe when you're living in famine? And just pronounce the kind of benediction and then the prediction of your sons? Be kind of depressing, wouldn't it? You look over your legacy and it's a mixed blessing. That's what Jacob saw. Heartache, greed, death, destruction from his children. And yet, he can say, what's coming is better. That's the abundance he promises Joseph up to the lands. What he's saying in the words of Isaac Watts' great hymn is that the blessings coming are going to flow as far as the curse is found. But here's the fight for you and me this week. It's believing that your future will be better than your past when you know how sinful you are. It's believing the future will be better than the past when you look around you and see a world sunk in sin and misery. And the only way to have that kind of faith is not to try to have a strong faith like Jacob, paradoxically. It's to have the Savior Jacob look forward to. It's to look beyond the present. It's to see the fleeting nature of this life and the everlasting glory that's coming for Christians. The faith that presses on, the faith that walks the lonely, dark road of life in a fallen world, the faith that watches children go astray, the faith that watches grandchildren go astray, the faith that sees famine and loss and all manner of sin and evil around it, the faith that sees all of this and yet confesses it's going to be better, is not a human-generated faith. It's spirit-wrought, Christ-centered, devil-defeating, death-defying, hell-defying, heaven-opening faith that looks beyond itself, looks outside of itself, looks, as Luther put it, extra nos, outside of itself, to Christ, to Him alone. And only the faith fixed on Him can curl up its toes on the bed of affliction and death and be gathered. And be gathered to Him who has been its hope, its whole life, in peace and in joy. If you want to die well, if you want to know the best is yet to come, look no further than Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these stories in the Old Testament, Your word of Your faithfulness, and how we need to be reassured of that when we're scared, when we are a frightened, selfish people here. We are thankful for a Savior who turns water into wine and tells us the best is yet to come. Bless us in Him, we pray. Amen.